This recording is a production of the Conservative Anabaptist Education Committee. This presentation was recorded at the Conservative Anabaptist School Board Institute 2024, held at Ephrata Business Center in Ephrata, Pennsylvania, on March 1 and 2, 2024.
I wonder how many of you looked at this title and wondered, economics? Civics? What do they have to do with our faith? Maybe you thought, well, if it were personal finance or church, state, and non-resistance, then sure, these subjects are directly tied to our faith, but economics is just studying about markets, supply and demand, capitalism versus socialism, and civics is just about the three branches of government, about how laws are made and enforced. It's all stuff we shouldn't be getting very involved in anyway, right? Well, not so long ago, that was how I thought. And if you resonate with these questions, then this is a pretty good place for a conversation starter. Here's the question that I'd like you to turn to your neighbor and discuss for about a minute here. I'd like for you to talk about, to pick either economics or civics and make a case for either why you should or shouldn't teach this in your school. And one of you, when you're talking, defend the pros, and one of you defend the cons for this. I'll give you about a minute. Go turn and talk. I hope that got your minds churning on a variety of issues related to these two content areas. But before we actually dig into that question, I'd like to step back and ask another question. Aside from the direct study of scriptures, which we all recognize as integrally tied to our faith, how does anything that we teach connect with our faith? And I'm asking this in relation not only to school, but also to the home and the workplace. Let's take another minute now to think about this. We obviously think teaching is important, but why? Talk in turn for a minute here. All right. I'm sure you had a variety of answers to this, but I'm going to guess that you might agree, at least in general terms, with the conclusion that I'm going to propose here soon. But to frame my answer to this question, I'm going to change the terms. In the context of school, teaching and students are conventional terms, and we all know what we're talking about. However, I think it's helpful to use the terms discipling and disciples instead. I don't know about you, but I think those terms make the answer to this question pretty obvious. I submit that the reason we teach anything to anyone is to effect a positive change in them. Whether the recipients are our biological or adopted children, the children in our schools or kids clubs, the people in our pews or in our Sunday school classes, our employees or coworkers, anytime we teach, our goal is to disciple, to train someone, to enable them to habitually think or act in a way better aligned with God's design for the world. Is that fair? Now, back to economics and physics and civics. Can you agree that the only reason we should teach these subjects is if, by teaching them, we intend to effect some change in our students? Let me come at that from another angle. Do we see any deficiency in our students that teaching economics and civics might correct? Before we answer that question, we need to make sure we're envisioning the same kind of curriculum here. A standard definition for the study of economics is that it is the study of choice. Or choices. Economics is not a personal finance or business finance course, although our understanding of economics heavily impacts our choices in both of these. Economics is generally set forth as a science, and there is some defense for that because it involves a great degree of observation, of data collection, and interpretation and theories. But economics differs from the natural sciences in that it is much more laced with political overtones. What kind of data is economics interested in? Well, any data that helps answer the core questions of economics. What are these questions? The standard answer for economics asks is what, how, and for whom? What goods and services should be produced? How should they be produced? And for whom should they be produced? Here's another very standard answer to the question about what economics is concerned with. Economics is concerned with the efficient use or management of limited productive resources to achieve maximum satisfaction of human material wants. That comes straight out of a textbook. That was quoted in a book that I recommend to all of you, Practicing the King's Economy. If you're going to read one book on economics, this is, in my opinion, a must read. Practicing the King's Economy. Notice that I've given what I just said. I've given these as the typical questions and concerns of economics, not necessarily those that followers of Christ would pursue in this field. Here's a statement from this book that helps us understand what typical economics is about in the Western world, this time in the light of Christ's kingdom. In the West, our prevailing economic worldview sees people as self-interested individuals with limitless desires in a limited world who seek to increase consumption and leisure by earning as much money as possible. I think that's worth reading again. In the West, our prevailing economic worldview sees people as self-interested individuals with limitless desires in a limited world who seek to increase consumption and leisure by earning as much money as possible. To dig in a little deeper, we could research the theory of rationality in economics. This theory states that the individual knows what he wants, can prioritize his desires, will choose based on his top priorities, and will consistently choose what best serves his own interests. What are the implications of this theory? It is simply this. The systems of thought that place, of economic thought, that place, no, let's say it differently, that espouse this theory, they all place the individual at the center of the economic machine. Consider this question. What does a person owe the other members of his community, whether that's local or national or global? If you embrace the theory of rationality, you will have a simple answer. Nothing that doesn't ultimately serve his own interests. Again, this theory is part and core to the economic worldview that has guided the West for centuries. It is still at least accepted and often vigorously defended by many in this field. Any question about it is related to the details of the theory. I've not yet encountered debate in mainstream economics literature, that questions the basic premise of placing the individual at the center. And this worldview is exactly what the high school economics textbook from a prominent Christian publisher takes. This publisher is one of the two largest curriculum publishers in the U.S. for Christian K-12 schools. I happen to know about this book because I used it once in our school. I won't do it again. Some of you are probably thinking, well, this guy is certainly making a convincing case why we shouldn't teach economics at our school. Well, that's not exactly my intent, but you'll probably get that feeling about civics as well. Civics is by definition, the study of the rights and obligations of citizens in society. Now, that sounds harmless enough, doesn't it? What rights are we studying? A probable place in the U.S. to start is the Declaration of Independence, the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And what obligations? Well, a few rise to the top. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. I pledge allegiance. Good citizens also have an obligation to serve on juries to facilitate equity and fairness in the court systems. Good citizens serve their country by taking up arms in its defense when needed. And good citizens work to get the right people in leadership positions in the country by voting for these right people and by being these right people who take leadership positions. And why is all this important in good citizens? Because good citizens need to defend democracy so that, in the words of Abraham Lincoln, government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. This is a nutshell of what I believe you will find in any civics textbook published in the U.S., including all Christian publishers, to the best of my knowledge. Now, I return to the question I have not yet answered. Do we see any deficiency in our students that teaching economics and civics might correct? Is there any change we desire to effect by discipling them in these subjects? Well, let me tell you a little joke. Two young fish were swimming one day when they met an old fish. He asked them, "How's the water, boys?" They grinned a bit and said, "Fine, fine." After swimming on a bit, the one young fish looked at the other and said, "What in the world is water?" Now, if we who have had more life experience sometimes fail to notice the water we're swimming in, how much less will our young people be able to recognize this water? And let me assure you that the water they are swimming in, that we all are swimming in, is swarming with voices eager to disciple them and us. I think it is a big mistake to assume that because we know what water is, because we know that the influences around us are worldly, that then we are somehow immune to their pressure. I know we all try to live counterculturally, and in some ways, we do that successfully. But these disciplers in our water are extremely convincing and compelling. And they are, dare I say it, diabolically good at becoming invisible and saturating the water we all swim in. Friends, I submit that the change we must seek to effect in our young people is to get them to become aware of the water they are swimming in. We must disciple them to evaluate the indoctrination that they are getting with every click on a web page, every song and podcast, every YouTube and Instagram post, every ad and every billboard, every drive through town, and every store they shop in. The other day, as we traveled by air, my wife and I, to get here, of course, I had this topic on my mind. I think it is safe to say that on those two flights and in those three airports, I was bombarded with literally hundreds of value statements defining and exalting a humanistic, materialistic framework for human flourishing. I encountered value statements about economics and civics, about sexuality and human development, about faith and truth, each one designed to discipline, to disciple me and all other travelers. But I would say, without question, the majority of these statements were economic messages trying to get me to align my values and my view of reality with a very specific economic understanding of the world. Now, some of you may think I'm overstating the case, but I suppose many of you will agree with my basic premise. But maybe you're feeling like you would have a hard time describing to your board or staff what it is that we should be teaching. How should we be discipling our young people? Well, hammering this out is a lot of hard work. But thankfully, there are wise people who have done a lot of heavy lifting on this. And the authors of the book I referred to are one of those. Let's dig into this for a bit. You remember the quote from the economics textbook that I read earlier? Economics is concerned with the efficient use or management of limited productive resources to achieve maximum satisfaction for human material wants. If Jesus were to teach economics, what would he start with this premise? How does that align with the Sermon on the Mount, for example? Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. No, I propose that Jesus' core economics statement would be more like the one that Rhodes et al. Offers. Economics is the study of humanity's consumption, production, and exchange of goods and services in order to steward King Jesus' creation. If Jesus were to teach civics, how would he approach it? Well, we have some clues there as well. Matthew 22. Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. There you find the answer to whom we should pledge our allegiance. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. Here's what his 12th apostle, Jesus' 12th apostle, told the young pastor. First of all, then, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is a bit risky, but I'm going to read an extended quote from Practicing the King's Economy. If it whets your appetite, it will have been worth the risk. Our role is to swear allegiance to Jesus and become, as the church, an outpost, a colony of the Jesus kingdom amidst the kingdoms of the world. We are to declare in our words, our actions, and our lives together that there is another king. And he is on his way to reclaim what's his. Through lives lived under the rule of Jesus, we invite every other kingdom to join us in pledging allegiance to our world's rightful Lord. This means that those of us who are followers of Jesus live in earthly kingdoms that cannot and should not claim our primary allegiance. We live in the United States or Sudan or China or South Korea or Switzerland. But while different aspects of these earthly kingdoms may be closer or further from God's design, all of them fall short of his kingdom. Every earthly kingdom has its own way of doing things, its own customs and policies regarding food, sex, family, and religion. And every kingdom has an economic policy. But when Jesus welcomes us into his alternate kingdom, something strange happens. We discover a whole new world, as we encounter this strange new world, we discover that the Jesus kingdom looks very different from the kingdoms to which we've grown accustomed. My oldest son, Braden, has been working for a concrete flatwork company since the summer of his sophomore year. He's 21 now. He went full-time after he graduated and actually signed a 3-year contract with the company soon after he turned 19. His boss, Brandon, is quite a driver and operates way differently than my father did, who was in construction all his adult life. But Brandon has arranged things so that Braden is getting a very solid training in this field. He has learned a lot, not just about concrete, but about management things as well. He knows how to assess a new job, how to mobilize a crew efficiently, what pitfalls to watch for. He is proficient with all the steps from forming to finishing to cutting lines to cleanup. And he can be trusted to stay with the job until the finished product is very good. And you can imagine that he's developed some pretty serious muscle tone and stamina in the process. Now, Braden isn't necessarily planning to work with concrete all his life, but he's happy with it for now. But suppose he woke up tomorrow and felt a call to become an eye surgeon. Would you agree that besides the character development, almost none of the training that he received over the last 6 years would help him with this new vocation? He'd truly be starting over, and there would actually be quite a few things that he'd have to unlearn to be successful as a surgeon. Fine movements would have to replace forceful ones. Instead of his eyes sweeping hundreds of square feet of concrete, he would have to focus on one microscopic muscle or nerve at a time. Instead of waking up at 4 o'clock and powering through the day on adrenaline, he would have to get enough sleep so that every ounce of his energy could go into the steady, precise repair of someone's vision. And I assure you that he would have someone modeling this work for him and watching over his shoulder much more carefully than his current boss ever did. In short, this vocational switch would require intense, extended training. Friends, I submit that we and our young people need retraining, rediscipling in ways that are much more radical than this vocational switch. Our Sunday morning services are a start, but they are only a start. We need to think about all the discipling efforts that are being exerted on us by the world system and be just as strategic and relentless, more so actually, in reshaping our thinking and our doing. It will take more than reading about it. We will need to teach it diligently to our children and talk of them when we sit in our house and when we walk by the way and when we lie down and when we rise. And we'll need to practice. Just like our current mindset has been reinforced with patterned actions, so our new mindset needs to be reinforced with new patterned actions. You may remember this quote that I gave earlier. In the West, our prevailing economic worldview sees people as self-interested individuals with limitless desires in a limited world who seek to increase consumption and leisure by earning as much money as possible. Notice the role of the individual in this system of thinking. The individual is central. This is the mantra of the Enlightenment. Do you have a problem with that? I do. I believe God has called us to see the community of believers, and more generally, the communities we live in, as central. Brothers and sisters, I am convinced that God has a purpose for the conservative Anabaptist community in both the larger church and the world. Borrowing a metaphor from my brother Wendell, I submit that the Church of Jesus Christ is like a choir. A choir would not be a choir without diversity. And while it takes a lot of work to make diversity sound good in a choir, that is, in fact, the key to its richness. I don't know if conservative Anabaptists are tenors or altos or whatever, but I do know that if they are not singing their part well, the choir will suffer. We dare not be strident, but we also cannot afford to be timid. And in relation to this subject at hand, we've historically had two very significant contributions to offer this choir the global body of Christ. We've historically done better than the average with placing community at the center instead of the individual. And we've historically had a much better understanding of two kingdoms, of swearing allegiance to Christ's kingdom while living as resident aliens in our earthly kingdoms. Now, I say historically, because I believe that we have seen significant erosion in our midst on both of these points in the last decades. But if we can reclaim this vision for our midst, if we can reclaim this vision for a community and for primary allegiance to Christ's kingdom, if we can disciple our young people and instill in them the practices of the King's economy, our voice part can shine in the choir. The rest of the church needs to hear our message. And I have a strong hunch that if we live out our faith in these areas, if we can spread our influence within the body of Christ, there will be people in this badly broken society of our Western world who will actually stop and listen and be drawn to the compelling music of the glorious Church of Jesus Christ. God bless you.